In Acts chapter 11, verse 26, we read that it was in the city of Antioch that the disciples of Jesus were first called Christians, Christ people. And in other words, this is a passage that tells us that disciples and Christians are the same people. These are not two different types of believers. And yet some in our day have forgotten this, evidently, and have taught that first one becomes a Christian, and then later, if one is so inclined, one becomes a disciple who actually imitates the life of Christ. The late Dallas Willard, famous Christian philosopher and author, he noticed this confusion in his own day. He wrote, "Most conservatives, by the early 1970s, generally accepted that being a Christian had nothing essentially to do with actually following or being like Jesus. It was readily admitted that most Christians did not really follow him and were not really like him. Christians aren't perfect, just forgiven," became a popular bumper sticker. Which is true, by the way, and yet the Lord Jesus says if anyone wants to bear his name, wants to identify with him, let him deny himself, take up his cross daily, and follow me. The New Testament scriptures encourage Christian people to imitate Christ. So then we ask, so why is it that some Christians don't do so? Is it that the Lord is asking too much of his people? Well, I wouldn't want to say that. Is it that churches are failing to train people properly? Possible. But could it also be that even when churches are doing at least a good enough job at what churches are supposed to do, the ministry of the church is not sufficient by itself? Perhaps something else needs to be happening on the personal level, Monday through Saturday. Yes, the Bible affirms the importance of a local fellowship for our spiritual growth, but it also affirms the importance of personal self-discipline in the pursuit of godliness. And some feel that this is perhaps where the modern church is struggling. The theologian Donald Blosch wrote that there is a crying need for a recovery of the devotional life cannot be denied. If anything characterizes modern Protestantism, it is the absence of spiritual disciplines or spiritual exercises. And yet, such disciplines form the core of the life of devotion. Last week, we continued our series of studies in the teaching of Jesus by looking at a passage in Luke chapter 9. And I would invite you to turn once again to Luke chapter 9, which is page 867 in our church Bibles, but Luke chapter 9 anyway, verses 18 through 27 we looked at last week, a passage in which we find the Lord saying, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me." We considered what these words mean, what they might look like in our lives today. But how does this summons to follow Jesus, how does that relate to what are called spiritual disciplines? Habits like prayer, Bible reading, worship, service. In other words, what is the place of discipline, self-discipline, in discipleship? That's the theme I'd like to explore this morning. And we'll be looking at several different passages, beginning with the one we left off with last week, Luke chapter 9. But I'd like to explore in more detail this morning one particular aspect of following Jesus, and that is imitating his habits. You know, an old Sister Hazel song says, if you want to be somebody else, change your mind. Well, the psychologists say you'd be better off first changing your habits. Luke chapter 9, verse 23, we read, "He said to all, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross daily, and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. For what does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses or forfeits himself? Now, you know that Jesus came bringing a message of salvation or deliverance. He came, he said, to seek and to save the lost. But what is it exactly he is saving us from? Well, in a word, our sins. Our sins. That's the Bible's shorthand, you might say, for our selfishness, our greed, our arrogance, our hostility toward other people, all the things that we do and say that hurt other people. All of that are sins we are saved from. And to be saved from our sins is first, yes, to be forgiven for our sins. Forgiven in the eyes of God for what we have done. To be reconciled to our God. When we think of our salvation, we rightly emphasize the cross of Christ, because it is by his death that the Lord delivered us from the shame, the guilt, the penalty of our wrongdoing. But the life of Jesus is also important. The teaching of Jesus is also part of our salvation, of our being delivered from the presence of sin, the practice of sin in our lives. Being delivered from the grip of our sinfulness. You see, Jesus did not come merely to hand out tickets to heaven. He came to change people and the way they live today in this world. He came to do some internal remodeling in each one of his disciples, to restore the image of God, to make us more like him. And discipleship is the term we use for this aspect of salvation, the process of being delivered day after day from sin's grip on us. It's the term we use for that process of transformation, whereby we gradually, step by step, leave behind the old moral rubbish and put on more of the character of God in its goodness, its justice, its beauty. And this is made clear in the Old Testament. God is spoken of not just as the King, the Savior, but also as the model for his people. Deuteronomy 8 says, "Observe the commands of the Lord your God, walking in his ways and revering him." In Psalm 24, the poet says, "Show me your ways, O Lord, teach me your paths, guide me in your truth, and teach me." Again, the goal is to have the people of God become more like him, just, compassionate, loving, and so on. And likewise, Jesus calls his disciples to imitate him, to do as he has done for us. He says in Matthew chapter 11, "Take my yoke upon you and learn from me." To take his yoke, to learn from him, is to obey his teaching, yes, but also to imitate his example. The yoke, you know, was something put on oxen, donkey, whatever. The yoke was there that put on the animal so they could pull a load. And Jesus uses the yoke as an image, a metaphor, for submitting to a course of training. Signing up for the program, we might say. The Lord is saying, in effect, let me train you. Learn from me. Serve the way I serve. Love the way I love. Pray the way I pray. So taking the yoke, submitting to the discipline of Christ, is not just about saying the right things about Jesus. It's about trying to be more like him. This is a way of life, a course of study that shapes not just the head, but also the heart and the hands, the way we live. In Luke chapter 6, verse 40, Jesus says that when a disciple is fully trained, he will be like his teacher. Not just believing the right things about the teacher, but like his teacher. That's what salvation is about, the transformation of a person more and more into the image of Christ. Now, the early Christians understood this. For them, the four Gospels were not just histories of Jesus, they were training manuals. They record the example, the life of Jesus, so that his followers could see how he lived, and as Peter says, follow in his steps. The Apostle John says, whoever claims to live in him must walk as Jesus walked. Walk being an image for lifestyle, practice, actions. So we are to imitate the Lord's obedience to the Father, yes. His compassion toward other people, yes. His love for enemies, all of that. But at a more basic level, it starts out even simpler. We're to imitate his habits. Christ-like character doesn't just come out of nowhere. It flows from Christ-like habits, disciplines. In the latest issue of Womankind magazine, which is not just for women, by the way, but in the latest issue of this magazine, there was an essay in which the author wrote, theories on how to change one's life rarely touch on the core of the matter, and that's habit. Real change is not a matter of dyeing your hair, losing weight, or getting a tattoo. Real change happens when you change your habits. All right, that sounds good. So what exactly were the habits of Jesus? What practices, what disciplines were a part of his life? Well, we're not left to guess. The Gospel of Luke gives us a lot of detail. Notice, for example, there in chapter 9 of Luke, verse 18. Now it happened that as he was praying alone, the disciples were with him. Here's just a reference, just in passing, to Jesus praying. There are about 20 references in the Gospels to Jesus praying. It was his habit to talk to his Father about what was on his mind, what was going on in his life. He taught his disciples to pray. So for us, talking to God, whether it be at a set time in the morning or just throughout the day as things come up or both, that's just a basic part of what it means to be a disciple of Jesus. We talk to God. We read in Luke chapter 5 that Jesus often withdrew to lonely places to pray. So again, it was his habit. But did you notice it said he withdrew to lonely places? He valued times of solitude and silence. Times when he could hear himself think and focus his thoughts as he prayed or just pondered what was going on in his life. In the Gospel of Luke, chapter 4, we read, at daybreak, Jesus went out to a solitary place. In chapter 6, verse 12, in these days he went out to a mountain. So our Lord evidently found it spiritually healthy. I mean, this was something he was in the habit of doing, getting away by himself, or at least trying. People are always chasing him down, which is probably the same thing that happens when you try to get alone. You know, there's always something. But he tried to find time alone, to spend time with his thoughts, with his Father. His disciples evidently need the same, because in Mark chapter 6, verse 31, he says to them, come away by yourselves to a desolate place and rest a while. He was in the habit of doing this, and he encourages his disciples, you need some of that sort of time too. We might call it Sabbath rest, peace and quiet, whatever you call it, it was a habit for the Lord. Well, we don't live in quite the same world he did. We live in a very noisy, hyperactive culture that is not really given to quiet, contemplation. So many voices shouting at us from so many different places. In fact, we live in a culture where we tend to equate busyness with importance. We moan about it, but maybe we're secretly proud of how busy we are, as though that says something about me. In that kind of world, our world, creating a space for solitude, quiet, even every now and then, you know, that takes deliberate effort. It takes discipline. A generation ago, when things weren't even as noisy as they are now, the author Anne Morrow Lindbergh wrote, "We seem so frightened today of being alone that we never let it happen. Even if family, friends, and movies should fail, there is still the radio or television to fill up the void. When the noise stops, there is no inner music to take its place. We must relearn to be alone." The missionary Jim Elliot, I quoted recently when he said, "I think the devil has made it his business to monopolize on three elements: noise, hurry, and crowds. Satan is quite aware of the power of silence." Most of the time, it has to be active, noisy, you know, life, whatever your life is like, most of the time, but we also need those times of quiet and solitude to hear from God. How do you hear the still, small voice when the volume's turned up? Time to for our souls to be refreshed, our threadbare emotions to kind of calm down, our minds to clarify, you know, who am I? What am I doing in life? Why am I living this way? All, whatever the questions are on your mind, it helps to come away from the din, from the rattle and hum, and think about these things. Again, we need times of being unplugged and disconnected so that we can better connect with our God, with his creation, with ourselves. Not every day, but regularly. That was one of the Lord's habits. And then he was in the habit of joining God's people for worship. Luke chapter 4, verse 16 says that on the Sabbath day he went into the synagogue as was his custom. His custom. He was a regular at corporate worship. He had his time alone with God the Father and time with the people of God worshiping the Lord. Both was his habit. And another habit of his, he seemed to have been a student of Scripture. Not that he went to seminary or was formally trained. We don't even know if Jesus owned his own copy, his own scrolls. He wasn't a wealthy individual. But he heard the Scriptures read. He thought about them. When he was a child, there in Luke chapter 2, he asked the teachers in the temple questions about God's word. He interacted with the message. He learned in the synagogue school how to read its truth for himself whenever he had opportunity to be with a scroll. You see, for Jesus, as for us, Scripture is a means of meeting with God, hearing from him. God has revealed himself in many ways, in creation, in conscience, but he has also revealed himself in words, words that are recorded for us in the Bible. And because God has revealed himself in this way, one way we grow in our knowledge of God and our relationship with God is by reading the words. Spending time reading, pondering the words of Scripture. And some of us as new believers were taught to have regular time reading the Scriptures. And we can testify after all the years that it's a very valuable practice. It changes the heart over time. But if you are new to the discipline of Bible reading, never really got started in that, I would encourage you, if you're new to this discipline, to start small. That is, don't think I'm going to read the whole Bible this month. No, just start small. Maybe one psalm or one chapter of the gospel every day, or at least as many days as you can. And or another possibility, something suggested to me once, was read the same chapter every day for a week. Because most of us, you know, it goes in one eye, out the other. You know, you can't remember after you've read it, what was that about? Well, read it over a few times, and then maybe, okay. And before you start, say, "Lord, Is there something I need to see and hear in this passage? If so, don't let me miss it. Again, the goal isn't just to be prepared for the Bible quiz team. It's to have a changed heart, to commune with God. And by the way, if you miss a few days, or if you've been missing a lot of days, don't heap the guilt on yourself. That doesn't solve anything. Just start today. One chapter, one passage. And then there's the discipline of service. Jesus said, "I am among you as one who serves." He was in the habit of serving people. People were always asking him to serve them, to heal this person, provide food, minister to this individual. And he did. He served. He had compassion for people. In John chapter 13, after he washes the disciples' feet, a very mundane, lowly task, he says, "I have given you an example that you should do just as I have done for you." So serving people in very practical, mundane, sometimes unappreciated ways, that's a discipline that nurtures humility, that takes our focus off ourselves and onto other people and our family, our workplace, our school, our church. And that's healthy. Well, these then are some of the disciplines that we see modeled by Jesus. Some of the spiritual disciplines that were his habit, and making them habitual takes trial and error, finding out what times do or don't work. For reading your Bible, say, before I had this job, I would read the scriptures on my lunch break at the lighting company. For some, it's early in the morning, late at night. Just trial and error. It takes time, it takes effort, it takes persistence, but the payoff is a changed heart, growth. This is what the Apostle Paul teaches Timothy in the second passage we will look at. It's in 1 Timothy chapter 4. 1 Timothy chapter 4 is page 992 in our church text, but 1 Timothy chapter 4, Paul is talking about Timothy, how he can be an example to the people he works with. How we can model growth, not perfection. We're not going to see that, but growth. And in verses 7 and 8 in 1 Timothy 4, Paul says to his young co-worker, "Have nothing to do with irreverent, silly myths. Rather, train yourself for godliness. For while bodily training is of some value, godliness is of value in every way, as it holds promise for the present life and also for the life to come." Train yourself for godliness. And that word translated train or train yourself is a very strenuous one, taken from the world of physical exercise. It's the Greek word that gives us the English word gymnasium. Thus, if you have the King James Bible, I believe it translates this verse, "Exercise thyself." That's the idea. You think of athletes. Athletes have to undergo certain training. They accept a regimen, a course of training that prepares them for whatever their sport is or for fitness. And that does have value. We need physical exercise. But the focus here is on God's people adopting exercises that have even more value. Value for the present life and also the life to come. Because when you're with the Lord in heaven, it won't matter if you have abs of steel. What will matter is if you're like Christ. So he's emphasizing those exercises for spiritual health. But as with physical exercises, it takes discipline. You have to overcome the initial inertia. It takes a persistence. Again, that trial and error, what works for you. And this is evident in the context here. If we were to read the whole passage, we would see that in verse 10, he says, "To this end we toil and strive." Verse 13 says, "Devote yourself to this." Verse 15, "Practice these things so that all may see your progress." Your progress. As I said, we're not going to see spiritual perfection, but I can see progress. Timothy is to set an example for the other believers So in other words, his advice isn't just for Timothy, but for all of us, because we are all called to the sorts of disciplines, habits, practices that nurture Christ-like character. And for our busy lives, that means taking effort to create a space somewhere in the overbooked routine, create a space for the habits of Jesus, to put our priorities on what matters most. I'll have a little more to say about this next week, Lord willing, as we see the Lord's teaching to Mary and Martha, a little lesson about priorities. But when we think about, again, implementing these habits, think of it not as one more thing to make you feel guilty, but an invitation to abundance. Here's a way you can have a more abundant life in Christ. Now, because we are only human, anything requiring self-discipline is going to also involve failure, inconsistency, struggle. And the important thing is when you get out of the habit, to get back up and back in the habit. Because actions which lead to habits change character, which then changes destiny. As an old poem elaborates a little bit. That's the idea here. But I want to emphasize one thing, and maybe this is why people in the past, at least in a generation ago, were afraid to emphasize self-discipline and habit so much, is the fear is that this is going to turn the life of grace, the life of faith, into a performance-oriented legalism. I have to do all these things to make God happy. That's not what we're saying. God is already happy with us in Christ. The point, though, is that our habits do play a part in our growth, but they are not the cause of the growth. God is the one who changes the heart. I like to say we can't do open heart surgery on ourselves. You know, the Lord can change the inside. The habits or disciplines modeled by Jesus, they are simply the means of placing ourselves before God so he can do his work. Ways of opening ourselves to what God wants to do in our lives. Prayer, scripture reading, solitude, service. These are ways of spending time with God, opening ourselves up to the Spirit of God so he can do his work. But God provides the growth. Nor should we think that this is the way we earn God's favor. No, the Apostle Paul, who talked about self-discipline for godliness, also said, it is by grace you are saved. Not your efforts, not your performance. But as people saved by grace, the Lord asks you to follow him, to take his yoke. And if we are not imitating the habits of Jesus, we will not be enjoying the same measure of change, growth, progress that we could be if we were. Because while we affirm the sovereignty of God, he has your future planned out, he is working all things according to the counsel of his will, we affirm that. But we also affirm that our choices and our actions make a difference in what kind of person I'm going to be in the future. And this is a truth that we see in our final passage, Galatians chapter 6, which is page 975, Galatians chapter 6. Paul talks about the fact that our choices and our actions make a difference. Yes, we believe in the sovereignty of God, but we also believe that humans are human, that their choices matter. We are not robots. Galatians chapter 6, verses 7 through 9 tells us, "Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever one sows, that will he also reap. For the one who sows to his own flesh will from the flesh reap corruption. But the one who sows to the Spirit will from the Spirit reap eternal life. And let us not grow weary of doing good, for in due season we will reap if we do not give up." So here's a passage that tells us that while self-discipline, in this case practicing good or doing good, while that takes effort, there's also reward. We can see a greater harvest of godliness, of goodness in our lives. Again, here's an invitation to sow the right sorts of actions, words, and habits. and reap the benefit. And he talks here about reaping something, a harvest. It's a harvest of something good, something you will like. And I say that because, I mean, even among Christian people, sometimes the word holiness stirs up some very negative images. A holy person is someone whose halo is screwed on so tightly, they never smile. All they can see is what's wrong with the world, and they're always critical, and that's not holiness. Or godliness. Some people think godliness is something restrictive, something that confines, that makes you overly serious and dour, that it takes all the joy and laughter and silliness out of life. Not at all. Godliness is God-likeness, Christ-likeness. And you know from reading the Gospels that Jesus was a balanced personality. He wasn't neurotic or always negative. No, Jesus, we read, grew in wisdom and stature, in favor with God and men. A well-balanced person, socially, intellectually, spiritually, physically. He was a normal person. He had a rich social life with many friends. He knew joy as well as sorrow. Becoming more like Jesus enriches life, doesn't restrict it. Because if you have a biblical view of godliness and how good that is, you'll realize that life is better when the way of Jesus replaces the way of sinfulness. Or think of it more concretely. Life is better when my bitterness is replaced by forgiveness, when my anxiety is replaced by trust, when my selfishness is replaced by service, arrogance by humility, despair by hope, self-pity by joy, pushiness by gentleness. This is what the Lord is inviting us to grow into, that kind of life. Godliness is of value in every way, Paul told Timothy. It rewards us with a greater measure of wisdom, the joy of life, peace, love. Its goal is to enlarge and liberate, not to shrink and constrict. So no wonder Paul said, godliness with contentment is great gain. And our theme this morning is, if we want to experience a little more of that gain, one way is to start adopting the habits of Jesus, the spiritual disciplines that nourished his own life with God the Father. Now, talk of taking up the cross and the yoke does not really sound very user-friendly. So there have always been those who have looked for a shortcut to growth. These are the spiritual alchemists who are trying to find some second blessing, some secret formula where I can have growth without taking up the cross, without discipline. But you discover there is no shortcut. In spiritual health, as in physical health, we reap what we sow. You become the person tomorrow that you're investing in today, says Galatians chapter 6. So we must make the Lord's habits our habits. It's part of what it means to follow Jesus. But the good news is that this will not make you miserable. Rather, this will make you more like Jesus. Godliness is of value in every way. The way of Christ is good. The habits of holiness are healthy and enriching. Let's pray together. Father, we are grateful that you have given us the scriptures where we can read of the example of Jesus. But it is our prayer as his disciples, those who fail so often, that you would forgive us our past failures. Help us to forgive ourselves as well and not whip ourselves with unnecessary guilt for our failures. But our prayer would be that we would not continue to live these lives of failure, but would have success in implementing step by step the habits of Jesus, that we might become more like him, in whose name we pray. Amen.